All right, the last book that we studied was one of the minor prophets. Which one was that? Okay, I know. You remember which one?
Amos.
All right, now then, what do you remember about Amos? What are the first two chapters about? Just not detail, just the whole two chapters. What's it about?
Condemnation of the nations,
that's right. And including Judah and Israel. All the nations around, but including Judah and Israel. And concentrating then on Israel. All right, then in 3 through 6, what would you say is the point, the lesson?
Is that where he lays out the reasons?
The reasons for the judgment, that's right. And then 7 through 9, what is that?
It's inevitable.
Inevitability. See that? So there's kind of a logic to that, isn't there? So you remember what I told you yesterday about reducing either a book or a paragraph or a chapter or whatever to a propositional statement. Then you can take all the statements that summarize and you'll see that they have a logical relationship to one another. And that's an excellent way to sum up anything. So you can take section 1 and 2, or chapter 1 and 2, that section is the judgment upon the nations round about, including Judah and Israel. Then, logically, the next thing is why, see, the reasons for the judgment. And then 7 through 9, the inevitability. And what is the statement that recurs just a number of times in 7 through 9? Right, but now I'm not going to pass by. Is that what you said?
Yes, sir.
I'm not going to pass by anymore. See, so doesn't that fit with the idea there? All right, so so Amos prophesied during the reign of what kings?
Uzziah.
All right, Uzziah and Jeroboam. That's right. So those two, you know, rule the whole land. One ruled the north, one ruled the south. All right, let's see now. So the next book that's going to come along, let's look at Hosea. And I don't want to give a lot of time to Hosea because I want to spend a bulk of time on Isaiah. All right. So tell me a little bit about the dates that you remember for Jonah. About what date we mentioned for Jonah?
790.
And then in the case of Amos,
755.
About 755. So in Hosea, now let's look at Hosea and read in verse 1. So read in verse 1. Okay, Tad, go ahead and read verse 1.
The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel.
All right. So look at the sequence of the kings in, let me let you read those kings again, and read the ones excluding Jeroboam.
Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah.
Now, where were they king?
Judah.
They were kings in Judah. And so that would say Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Look at the length of time. That would be a pretty substantial length of time. Now, what's the name of the other king there?
Jeroboam.
All right, now Jeroboam, the kingdom of Israel, look in that first four kings. Do you remember which one of those kings the kingdom of Israel lasted unto?
Hezekiah.
So, do you see my question?
There's more than just Jeroboam.
Why does he not mention anything past Jeroboam? See that?
Because it goes downhill so fast.
I think that's what it is. I think it goes downhill so fast. Because after Jeroboam, you've got Zechariah, who only ruled for 6 months, and then you've got Shalom rule for 1 month. Well, then you have Menachem who ruled 10 years. But and then it deteriorated in the civil war and everything like that. So I think that's likely why he didn't name any more. I don't know why, but that would be the most obvious reason to me why he did not name any more. And that's not a major thing, but it is something that you'd wonder and your students would wonder when they eventually learn. See, you'd have to know a little bit about the history to even for that question to even come up. So, but you know, you guys have you know enough to know you see that problem, don't you? See, so when you're dealing with somebody, you can go ahead and tell them that before they even know the problem, and you can explain the problem. And but it is interesting that whether they will see the problem or not, that depends on whether they have enough background to know. Because they have to know that, for example, that the kingdom went on from Uzziah all the way through Hezekiah, that the northern kingdom existed that long. So in terms of those kings of the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom lasted all the way through Hezekiah's reign. Well, then that would take you well beyond the days of Jeroboam. But see, you have to have a little historical background to even be aware of that. All right, so as you did a good job. You did a good job of your referring to Hosea and the point that I like the way you did that. He extended the invitation Wednesday night. We asked one of them to do it, and so he volunteered to do it and did a real good job. And one of the things he did was refer to Hosea. All right, the name Hosea, you make any guess about what Hosea has to do with?
Salvation.
So it is similar to Joshua, Jeshua, Jesus, Hoshea, Hosea. So it's basically the a word associated with the idea of salvation. all right, let's look now. What does the Lord tell him to do in verse 2? Yes, take a wife of whoredom. Now, I don't believe that that meant that he was to marry a harlot. I think that this means he married a woman who was of an idolatrous background. So he married a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. So I think that the wife of whoredom meant that she was from an idolatrous background. And because here she was not a harlot, but she came from a background of irreligion. So what would happen to her? What would happen to her as time went along? What could he expect of her behavior? That she would continue in that unfaithfulness and everything. Okay, so that's at least the inclination that I have. I think that would be the case. I guess part of it is that I cannot see God telling him to marry an actual active harlot. But I think that the symbolic idea of a woman from a background, paganism in that day, what would paganism involve? You learn from your studies this week?
Sexual immorality.
Sexual immorality. See?
One of the things that I had read was that, this is, and obviously it is a story representative of God and
yes,
His people.
Yes.
In the beginning, God's people were not.
That's right. They were not. That's right. That's right.
They were pure.
So it looks like that would have to be the, to preserve the parallel. All right. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She conceived and bare him a son. Now, notice the language here in verse 3. All right, Justin, what does it say? And notice carefully the language.
In what verse you said?
3.
So he took Gomer, the daughter of
Diblaim,
and conceived and bore him. And she conceived and bore him a son.
Now, what's the language there? She did what?
Conceived.
And?
Bore him a son.
Bore him a son. All right. Now notice carefully as we go along. Verse 4. So what does God say?
The Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel."
All right. Now Jezreel means God's sowing. God's sowing. God's planting. God's sowing. And a symbolic name, because he says, "Yet a little while, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu." Okay, now, which descendant of Jehu is reigning? Numerically, which descendant is reigning?
The third
one, right? So the first, you have Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam, and then so how many more is there?
One
more. Yet a little while. Yet a little while. I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. So, all right, let's go a little bit further now. All right, verse 6. All right, Jimmy, how about reading verse 6?
Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Loruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them."
All right, you really pronounce Loruhamah very well. Very good. Now, what is missing in that verse?
Him.
And bear him. You see, it does not say, "and bear him a daughter." So, the very fact then, and the name is Loruhamah, and I will not have mercy upon her anymore. The fact that the language is different doesn't say, "bear him a daughter," makes some suspect, and including me, I strongly suspect that already she was unfaithful to him. But then in the verses 8 and 9, Ian.
Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God."
So, again, when it says she bare a son, it does not say bear him a son. And what is his name?
Lo Ami.
Not my people. So, I think that it is pretty well a done deal that the harlotry is obvious here, that she was she had been unfaithful. And so the name Lo Ami. So in Hebrew, the little word L O there, Lo, is it means not, and Am is the word for people. And so when you have Ami, the E on the end of it is the a suffix, a first person singular suffix, my. So not my people. Really, it's just a transliteration, absolutely a transliteration of the Hebrew. So that name, you are not my people, not my people. So, remember the form of the basic relationship expressed by God at Mount Sinai? What was that basic relationship? I will
be your God,
and you will be my. So what about this? This is reverse, right? You are not my people. I will not be your God. You see, that's just a reverse. But who broke the covenant first? Israel broke the covenant first. And so this is all symbolic. I mean, God is using it as symbol. It's not just like an imaginary thing that happened or a vision. No, this really happened to Hosea. But these names and these children and this experience is being used by God as a parallel to teach things. So as you think about the book of Hosea, you think about the nature of the books that we have looked at, like Obadiah. How would you describe the character of Obadiah? Now I'm talking about the book. Put it in a kind of a category. What would the nature of Obadiah be? Judgment, yeah, judgment. God's going to come down on Obadiah. I mean on Edom. I keep saying. All right, so What about Joel? What would you say the nature of Joel is?
It's kind of judgment too.
Yeah, it's kind of judgment also.
Yeah.
Even though it holds forth wonderful promises and everything, but yeah, it's kind of a judgment thing also. So then you have Amos, or Jonah. And of course, the book of Jonah does not reflect the point. It's condemnation, a threat, a warning to Nineveh. But in connection with that passage in 2 Kings, which is what? What is that passage? Huh? I think you're right.
1425.
That's right. 2 Kings 1425. You know, we explained that. I think that the best explanation is that what was the point of Jonah in that verse? What had Jonah done, Ted?
He had prophesied that Jeroboam would recover the territory up to Hamath.
Yeah.
I can't remember down to where.
Yeah. So he had prophesied that. So does that have to do something with the future of Israel and everything? What's going to happen after it gets to that extent? It's going to collapse and everything. So even there, you see a kind of a connection with judgment. But when you have a God who judges, this is a God who has loved His people. And I think that in Hosea, what we see is the heart. We see the heart of God. We see the emotion of God. We see the heart of God. Are you familiar with a book by J.I. Packer? I'd suggest that you look for that book, J.I. Packer. And I'm trying to think of the name. Anyone, you remember the name? You know the name?
Something about understanding God?
Yeah. I think it's like understanding God. And but that would be J.I. Packer. And I think you would do well to get that and read that. Read it. Read the comments about God in that book. I think that's a good book. I really do. So I think you'd enjoy reading that book. I really believe he's got a lot of good points. J.I. Packer. So I think you can find it pretty readily. But I really, really like what he says about God, how he the points that he makes about God. I think it's worth reading. So here is God who loves his people. One of the reasons I say that is because when we talk about love as from a human standpoint, it's something we may have or we may not have. With God, when God chooses to be what He is, and He is what He is. But in other words, when God loves, it's because He chooses to love and because it's His nature to love. But that book, I think, would be a good one to read. I'd have a lot of good comments about it. So, but here is a God who enjoys loving, but His love is also a deliberate thing. In other words, nothing is accidental with God. His nature, there's nothing accidental about God. So it reveals the love of God, the nature of God, and His sorrow over a people who are not faithful. So as you go through the book, this really comes out. So let me look at, and that's what I want to look at with you as. With a little time I've got here. In verses 10 and 11, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now you have a reference there probably. Center column reference or a reference. Where is that? Where is that quoted?
You are the sons of the living God.
No. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered.
Romans 9.
Romans 9. Look at that. Romans 9, look at that. Romans 9, 26. All right, see the quotation and verse 25, as he saith also in Hosea. And I will call that my people, which was not my people, which is actually Hosea 2:23, and her beloved that was not beloved. Now then, verse 26, and it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God. Now that's Hosea 1:10. So you've got several thoughts here. What does this seem to concern in Paul's application of that, his use of that? What's he saying?
The Gentiles
are going to be involved. They're going to be brought in. So when he says, yet the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, and in the place where it was said, you are not my people, it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So part of that sand of the sea, which cannot be measured, means that there's going to be far more than the physical Jews involved. And what was Abraham told about the number of his seed in Genesis 15? The stars of the heaven. Can you count the stars? So shall your seed be. But also one of the promises involved the sand of the seashore. So so this involved the extension of the blessings that were Abraham's to the Gentiles as well. So this is a very distinct prophecy of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the blessings. All right, now then in chapter 3, you mentioned, Brad, chapter 3 and verse 1. Okay, go ahead and Brad and read that. Read, why don't you go ahead and read through verse 5, 1 through 5.
Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.
Okay. So I think your explanation was right on spot on. So how did you explain that?
I really only touched on verse 1, when he says, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover, that's Gomer.
That's right.
Going off to commit adultery, so he's going to go get her back.
And you commented also in verse 2.
Yeah, that it wasn't just a matter of going and getting her, calling her home. She had gotten herself in a fix and bondage. And
yeah.
He had to pay to return.
Yeah. That really is appropriate, isn't it? Because when you follow the way of harlotry, it'll get you in trouble. When you follow the way of spiritual harlotry, it will get you in trouble. So here she is. I mean, what a parallel. But if it was not Gomer that he goes and gets, wouldn't the parallel be kind of broken? It wouldn't work. So I think that there's no question about the woman beloved of her or having a lover. I think that translation is better. Is the idea this is Gomer, and she is involved in adultery. And she's become a slave to her adultery and practices. The adultery has gotten her into slavery. Adultery itself, in a way, is a kind of a slavery. But I think that this is that the adultery has even gotten her into more slavery. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And so he bought her back. Now look in verse 3. What does Hosea say to her when he brings her back.
Don't play the harlot.
And go ahead. And what is the first thing he says?
Stay with me for many days.
And then what?
And shall not play the harlot.
And then the third thing is what?
Nor shall you have a man.
So what does that mean about Hosea?
Not going to be a relationship.
There's not going to be a relationship there. So in the case then with the parallel, the children of Israel are going to go many days without what? Mm-hmm. Without sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And it's the children of Israel, children of Israel. And then afterward, verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return. I think that instead of focusing on the northern kingdom there, I think that he's making a point about the spiritual children of God. So any one of the northern kingdom that eventually would turn to the Lord, would accept the Messiah, the preaching of the Messiah, and so on, he could be saved. There'd be no question about his being saved, but the nation of Israel in the north was never brought back as the southern kingdom was allowed to come back, kind of en masse. There were never 50,000 Israelites from the northern kingdom that came back in one bunch, you know. But any of them that encountered the Messiah, the teaching of the Messiah, the teaching of the Christ, of course they could be saved. So I think that when he says, the children of Israel shall abide many days without king, without prince, without sacrifice, without a pillar, without ephod or teraphim, afterward, in other words, they will have to leave the idolatrous practices, and they will have to stay clear of those idolatrous practices. And that means that what God says is there has to be a period of proving, chastisement, period of proving. Now, what Hosea is saying is to Gomer, there will have to be a period of proving, where you prove yourself. And one of the points that I wanted to make to you guys is that I know that you have never done anything that has just really compromised your work as a preacher of the gospel. But if you ever do, and you really, really pull a boner, and you get involved with a woman, and you have a relationship that goes on with her for a while, and you hide that relationship, you know, I've known of specific circumstances, and you go on with that, and finally you're caught, and then boo-hoo. Okay, maybe the boo-hoo is real. But then you one of the first things you want to know is, can I preach next Sunday? No, you don't need to preach next Sunday. You know what you need to do? You need to prove yourself before you put yourself back in the work of the Lord. And I want you to know that. And I cannot approve. On the basis of this and other things, I cannot approve of the idea of a man who has done this. And so next Sunday, he's back in the pulpit. No, you need to prove yourself. You know, what did John say when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him to be baptized?
Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance.
Bring forth fruits, therefore, worthy of repentance. So, I think that this is a good illustration of that fact. And you know, if a man is genuine and sincere in when he is caught like David, then that man is going to want, he's going to want to say, I've got to get my life in order. And he's not going to be yammering and clamoring to get back in the pulpit, because No, you've got some other things you need to deal with first spiritually. You need to get your spiritual house in order before you look out to others. You've got to look at the damage that you've done. Do you realize what damage you've done by your conduct? And how will that ever be cleaned up? Well, you need to concentrate on that before you think about, well, what about my job? And what that makes it look like is that the whole scenario there has involved a job. And it can't be just a job. So I want you all to remember that. And, you know, thank God that you have not been involved in anything like that. And just pray that you won't be. And, you know, to him that standeth, what is the admonition?
Take heed lest he fall.
And even though you have lots of spiritual advantages, do you remember in 1 Corinthians 10, what is the point? That's where that statement is found, isn't it? Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But in that chapter, what Paul starts out is enumerating all of the great advantages that Israel had when they came out of Egypt.
They blew it.
And they won't keep you from blowing it. You know, if you let temptation come, then in spite of all those advantages, you are in jeopardy. You need to always remember that, you know. So, as I have dealt with life in my circumstances and the circumstances of others, I think that is one thing that we just need to be on guard against, really. And there are a lot of things besides immorality. I have known men that began to preach because they didn't seem to think there was anything else that they could do. That was a kind of a thing that fell in their laps. And they did it. Found out they were pretty good at it. But then they found out they were pretty good at other things, like sales and real estate. And so they got into sales and real estate, and guess what they found? Hey, I'm pretty good at this. And then what did they begin to do? Lots of money. And so then what did they do? They said, you know, I think I'm going to support myself. Yeah, that's noble. That's noble. And it can be noble. I've known wonderful preachers who supported themselves and continue to preach in a wonderful way. I know Gilbert Alexander, a wonderful man, has spent his life dedicated to the Lord. He's been a public school teacher. Gilbert is one of the finest men that I've ever known. And Neil Gilbert is another one of the finest men, and he has supported himself by being an accountant with UPS. But he has studied and studied. He is as dedicated as the day is long. So I'm not disparaging those who support themselves, not at all. But I'm saying that you have to look at your motives, and I've seen so many, and I feel that what they've done is they have preached until they find out that they can really be good at something else, and that something else can make a lot of money, and then the preaching kind of falls to the wayside. So what you need to do is say, am I in it for the gospel? Am I in it for the people? Am I in it to accomplish the will of God on earth? Am I taking part in the battle to keep the shroud of darkness from enveloping the earth again? Am I trying to do that? And am I going to be preaching for the Lord? Am I going to, okay, maybe I have to make tents sometime, but my life is preaching. You know, so you need to think about that.
Could you speak just a minute to, I know you've got a lot of books available, and I know the result of those books resulted from just your studies.
Mm-hmm.
It seems a real trend among even a lot of young preachers that, you know, I've got to write a book, or
yeah,
got to get books out there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Can you just speak to?
Yeah, first thing is that I didn't write anything until I was considerably older, because I had the feeling that I should know something before I write. You know, I had the weird idea that I should know something before I write. So I didn't just start out, you know, saying, and you know, Brad, what this has to do is it goes back to this thing of putting the cart before the horse. And so you say, when you say, well, in my 20s, I've got to go ahead and come out with this book, because otherwise I'm not going to be renowned as a preacher. Well, what's the key word there? Renown. What are you looking for? Renown? So every one of our books grew out of the teaching that we did, the teaching that we did and the material that we prepared for our classes and everything. And then people got to saying, can we have a copy of that? Can we have a copy of that? So it grew out of that. The demand came after the product was out there and after it was, and you know, we didn't publish anything. And so I'm sure not dumping on people that publish and people that write. But I think that you have to know what are you writing for? What are you doing here? Let your writing grow out of your study, out of your meditation, out of your devotion to God. And then, you know, let it grow out of that. So that's the comment that I would make. Do you have any further or amplification?
No, I don't know if it's the the new media of electronic publishing.
Mm-hmm.
It's so much easier to get things
mm-hmm.
published now.
Mm-hmm.
But I just it just seems in the last year or two I've seen just a rush. Everybody's got to write a book. You know, at times I felt like I hadn't really been doing my job if I'm not writing a book.
No.
But then
no.
I don't know what I'd write about.
No, and that's the thing. Now, wait until you have studied something enough and you feel like this is something that is not being emphasized enough and you feel like you want to get that word out more than you can do personally. And when you get something on your mind, it just occupies your thoughts spiritually. Something that you feel is a need, then you begin to put it into concrete form. And you will already have lessons that you preached on it. You'll find as you do that, as you think about that. So you don't go out saying, well, what can I write on? No, don't go out saying, what can I write on? And I just, you know, hand a commentary. Write a commentary on, well, have you ever studied that? No, I've never studied. Well, then you're doing a term paper. You're doing a term paper. You need to write on what you have spent years and years and years studying. And so when you have I'm a little bit hesitant about the commentary on the Minor Prophets and Truth, the Truth series, even though I had one of them. I wrote one of those. We have, I think, Brother Haley's commentary on the Minor Prophets. I just don't think you're going to do better than that. So I think that in some of those commentaries, some of the point was, here, take this and write on it. Well, how much time have you studied? How much time have you devoted to the study of that prophet that you're going to be writing about? Well, I haven't really studied it very. Well, then you're not ready to write anything on it. So you need to let it be something that you have soaked in, and it has come to be something of a special thing to you. You've studied about it. That's when you're ready to write on it. So yeah, I would just completely disparage the idea of looking for something to write a book on. No, you don't look for something. If you want to do that, write another series in Alice in Wonderland or something like that, or Tom and Jerry or something like that.
So you didn't seek to become an author. You just
No, absolutely not. I did not. But I studied. And so you'll find that when you really study and you study effectively, you're going to come up with a lot of material. And one of the things that I did When I studied, I got early. I mean, almost from the very beginning of my preaching, I just wrote, not for a book. See, this was before computers. I have books, the spiral notebooks. You know, you can get them. Used to get them that thick that have three sections or something. I have filled those with my ballpoint pen, written them. I have written lesson after lesson after lesson after lesson. I have written sermon after sermon for radio, sermon after sermon after sermon. I have just filled book after book. I have written pens dry, And I kept those pens in a big bundle for a while because it got to be interesting to me, because hardly anybody ever writes a ballpoint pen dry. And I wrote multitudes of pens dry. And see, I didn't publish anything. But I wrote. And when I prepared material, I prepared my material as if I was going to write a commentary on it, though I had no idea of writing a commentary. This was years before I did anything with a commentary. So what I want to do is encourage you, when you study, don't go in saying, ha-ha, I can see a commentary coming here. No, you go in and say, I'm going to be very thorough in my study of the Word, and approach it the way that I've showed you this week. Go into it with a big element, see the overall picture, get the message that is being presented by reducing the sections of it and the whole book into propositional statements that bear a relationship to each other. Summary of the book is, you can't do a better job than that. Study that, then go down into the details. Everything you study, subject it to your goal of knowing the Word of God. That's what you want to do. Yes.
I was just going to say, just because we're kind of talking about this, made me think. Do you think you can tell the difference in the writing between the two? Because sometimes I think I can. I can tell whether or not this was the product of someone who was passionate and researched.
Absolutely.
And this is the product of somebody who had to produce.
Absolutely.
Something.
I think there's no question you can tell the difference.
Can we cast lots for your notebooks?
You know, I still have those notebooks. And I just have stacks of notebooks. And I have loose leaf notebooks. I have tremendous amounts of material. But it was before a computer. So it's there. I just don't have the energy and the time to devote to going back through those things. But I'm real leery about letting them get lost, even though I don't have anything to do with them right now. But I would be willing for someone to look over them. But I would have to be real careful about that, because you know how books are. Lend books out, it becomes an orphan. So you have to be real careful about that. So if I loaned the book, one of the notebooks, to somebody, then I would probably forget to whom I loaned it, unless I wrote it down. And then when I wrote it down, I'd forget where I wrote it. And so I don't know how to handle that.
You have to take a pledge.
Yeah. Okay. I have to take a pledge. Leave a deposit. Something like that. But I would be glad for people to have access to that. It's not a finished product. It's by far not a finished product. Because, like I say, I was not writing it for publication, but I wrote it for study and everything. So, anyway, I want to encourage you guys to do that. Study. Make notes, because when you make notes, then you prepare a foundation for your going back and building on your studies. See? So that's very important, to keep notes. Study anything that you really get into, like if you're going to be teaching a class and you're going to be teaching a book or a section, put everything you can into that. Because one of the things Sandra taught me when I started out with her, she had so much experience, you know, in living the life of a preacher, because she lived with one of the best. I wanted to know everything. And I knew nothing. I've characterized my mind at that time as a huge desert, a vast desert, with only a few pools of knowledge scattered here and there. That's the way it was, as I look back. And so she said, now you can't learn it all at once. So what you do is go ahead and everything you study, take that part and concentrate on that part and give it everything you've got. Study it the best you can. And after a while, then the pools of knowledge will begin to coalesce. And so that's what you need to do. So prepare your material well. Study it as extensively as you can with the time you've got. But now you know what else you need to remember? That you've got some teaching to do. You can't just bury yourself in your library. You can't bury yourself in your study. You've got teaching to do. So I want you to remember that you have studying to do, but you have teaching to do. If you don't go do any teaching, then the study is self-centered. You're studying it only for yourself. So in the whole Word of God, as we see the men of the Bible, these men were studying and meditating and everything for the service of God and for the teaching. So, you know, I really believe that what you need to do is to say, all of my studying is to enable me to teach the Word of God. So that's what you need to do, to study and keep that studying subordinate to the teaching of the Word of God. And whatever you do in Greek or Hebrew, keep it subservient to the main mission that you have. Don't ever get carried away by the Greek. Don't ever get carried away by the Hebrew. You may discover you have a kind of a special skill. You know, well, okay, keep that skill as a tool. Use it for the glory of God. Don't get carried away and decide you're going to become a Greek scholar. The world has enough Greek scholars. It doesn't have enough gospel preachers. Amen. It doesn't have enough Christians. That's what we need. We need dedicated people, dedicated Christians, dedicated students. So, all right, so we elaborated on that, but that's okay.
Thank you.